Well, brethren, I too want to welcome everyone back from what I consider this year, for me at least, and I've talked to others as well, a defining Feast of Tabernacles. Defining Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day. The messages we had at St. Augustine, as I'm sure I've heard other feast sites, I've talked to others, and even on Facebook, it's very evident, were very inspired, thought-provoking. They were very needful, the sermons and sermonettes we received as well. The Bible study was outstanding as well, motivating us to righteousness and substance, as Mr. Hampton spoke to us about on the Day of Atonement. And they were very extremely helpful messages that we've got. Now our job is obviously to put them to work, to apply them in our lives. The Spirit of God pervaded the feast also in fellowship. It was amazing. It was very peaceful in the activities and attitudes at the feast. I didn't run into one bad attitude. There were only two complaints about ushering at the feast, and that's rare at the feast. And they were just about the hand. Someone complained, a couple of people complained about more handicap, which they had more handicap seating. That's really not a complaint. That's more of a kind of a suggestion, and I think Mr. Demarest is going to make sure that happens as well. But on the last great day in the afternoon, Mr. Clyde Kylo gave a sermon that summed up the feast for us there at St. Augustine and what our job for the foreseeable future is. And he asked us this question: what is your takeaway? What is your takeaway, personally, from the feast this year? What did you take away from the feast? And then he referred us to five simple words which are found in Acts 24, verse 22 through 25. Let's briefly turn to this. The sermon's not on this. I just want to bring this out because it kind of does tie into the sermon. But in Acts 24, verse 22, just a little background here. I'm sure you know Paul was in Jerusalem. They were going to beat him, and he let everybody know that he was a Roman citizen, and he demanded to go before the governor Felix at this time. And he, of course, as it transpired and on, he ended up in Rome, of course, and in prison in Rome. But here he was before Felix. And in verse 22 it says, "But when Felix heard these things," Paul expounded a few things to him. And, of course, Felix, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, God's way, he really didn't have an accurate knowledge. He knew about it. He was familiar with it. But he certainly did not follow it. And he had a reputation of being cruel. He had his brother's wife. I'll just remind you, Drusilla, his wife, was really his brother's wife, who he forced to divorce and marry him. So that's kind of a character we're talking about here. He adjourned these proceedings with Paul, and he said, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case," Paul, he told Paul. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty. So it was kind of a loose house arrest. And he told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide or let them come and visit him or provide, you know, food and clothing, whatever he needed for him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul, and he heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, Paul is reasoning about righteousness, self-control, and judgment, Felix was afraid, and he answered, "Go away for now," because he was convicted here. "And when I have a convenient time, I'll then call for you again," he said. But what Mr. Kylo was bringing out were these five words: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Righteousness meaning the way of God, and self-control meaning the discipline that we need to follow God's way, and judgment to come, which we all will stand, every one of us, individually, before Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. So in order for you and me to endure to the end, brethren, and to maintain a close personal relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, and to be able to stand before Jesus Christ clean and pure, which is what we want to be when we're before Him, we need to constantly focus our mind on the tremendous future God has planned for us, which these holy days have revealed to us from Passover to the last great day. The world we live in, brethren, is currently as it is currently, is hopeless, absolutely hopeless. But for the most part, the citizens of this world are unaware of their state of hopelessness. They're unaware of it. The political leaders, the media, the churches believe that everything is going to turn out all right in the end. And little do they know that that is very true. It will turn out all right in the end. But the way it will happen is quite different than with how they suppose it's going to happen. Mankind does not have the understanding or the character to solve the problems extant in this world. They just don't. You could put the most perfect individual on the face of the earth. Obama goes out of office, the most perfect individual, human being, on the face of the earth in that office. And within 3 months, I'll guarantee you, there'll be problems. Because Satan is a god of this world. We never can forget that. Today there's confusion, there's disagreement, then roadblocks at every turn because man is incapable of ruling himself. Man was not created to rule himself. Man needs to learn that he lacks the character, he lacks wisdom, he lacks the discernment that is necessary in order to rule. Today everyone is doing what's right in his own eyes. And it has been this way ever since day one. Did you hear about what happened at Vanderbilt this past week? Vanderbilt University banned the name. You cannot say God's name on that campus. You can't say a prayer or anything, or Jesus Christ on that campus anymore. Because political correctness, which is really inspired by Satan the devil, has taken over Vanderbilt. And if it takes a hold there and they don't overturn that, this can affect all the colleges in the country and universities. The reason for this, brethren, is that it's Satan's world. He's the author of hopelessness. And he delights in confusion, delights in it. Satan has successfully confused man into thinking that he is capable of ruling himself and solving his own problems. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 33 says, I'm not going to turn there, it's just one quick verse. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not the author of confusion. So we know the confusion that's extant out there is not a result of God's inspiration. I'll tell you that. He allows it, but he's not inspiring it. Man's systems offer no real hope because man has never really kept a tight hold on the lifeline, the tether, the umbilical cord of hope. Man does not know what real hope is. Because mankind has lost sight and has really never had God's plan and purpose in his sight. That's mankind in general. It's like the euphoria that a skin diver experiences at dangerously deep depths. Man's air hoses have been cut and mankind is hopelessly drowning, not knowing why. Doesn't know why. We have just observed a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day, and if we've rehearsed for 8 days the real hope for mankind, the real hope for mankind. And as we heard it many times at the feast this year, the holy days keep us, God's people, secured to the lifeline of God's hope, the plan of salvation for all of mankind. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1 with me here. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, the Father, according to His, the Father's, abundant mercy, has begotten us. He called us and begotten, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, eternal inheritance, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith or salvation, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Brethren, this world's definition of hope is a feeling that what is wanted can be had or that events will somehow turn out for the best. That's how they can look at hope. To look forward to with desire and reasonable confidence is close. To believe, desire, or trust, I hope that my work will be satisfactory. That's the way the world looks, considers hope when they think of the word hope. To feel that something desired may happen, we hope for an early spring. Hope against hope, to continue to hope although the outlook doesn't warrant it. We are hoping against hope for a change in her condition. She's dying, but we certainly hope her condition changes. This, brethren, is not the hope that we're going to discuss this afternoon at all. So this afternoon, let's look at what real hope is. Our hope, the entire world's hope, God's hope for all of mankind. That's the title of the sermon, God's hope for all of mankind. Today, mankind hopes for what is really not hope at all. In our country, people are hoping that the next president will make the changes in governmental policies that will bring about solutions to all of our economic problems, and they'll bring us back to the good life for everyone. Europeans look to the EEC to bring about policies that will solve Europe's problems. Many of this world's nations look to the collective body of the United Nations to bring about solutions to this world's problems. And the mobs over on Wall Street and up in Orlando are hoping that they're going to bring about real change, real change. I heard some coming home, I heard it on the Neil Bort show yesterday, driving back from the feast. Some girls, they were interviewing her. Why are you here? What's going on? You know, and she said, well, I wish that we could just abolish money and just share everything. Well, it's the Communist Manifesto in play. They just want to share everything. You know, some people confuse what happened in Acts. But, you know, at that time, going towards 70 A.D., the church at that time, we may have to as well, had to get together. They were forced to get together. But they weren't doing that. They were all hard workers, and they were contributing their funds and their properties and their homes, and because they were needed protection from the tyrant of Nero at the time, burning the place down, using Jews and God's people as torches in his backyard. You know, it's totally different than what's going on today in this world. The reality is, brethren, that all of mankind's brands of hope and ideas and solutions breed confusion, turmoil, and there's roadblocks at every step of the way. One group striving to succeed at the expense of the other group. It's what's going on out there today. It's happening in Greece as well. They exist because man has lost sight of God, or he has never had God in his sight ever at all. And man is allowing Satan, the god of this world, to direct his paths. That's who's directing mankind's paths today. Man does not understand what real hope is or even how to achieve it at all. Over the past 6,000 years of man's existence, God is allowing man to emphatically learn that man is incapable of self-rule, incapable of it. God has created man to be voluntarily dependent on him, on God. Man has a free moral agency to do as do the angels, but man and the angels must be in line with God's law, God's way, God's truth, and currently mankind is not even close to it. So how are we doing, brethren, in this regard? How are you doing? How am I doing? How are we doing? Turn back to the book of Romans with me, if you would, chapter 1, verse 20. The book of Romans, chapter 1, and verse 20. Book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, when you look out, brethren, when we leave here in the morning, or whenever you take a walk, whatever, and you see the trees, the plants, the flowers, when you see the ocean, the fish, when you see streams full of trout, and as you go into some of these streams that I've fished, you start out with brook trout, and as you move a little higher elevation, you start with brown trout, then brook trout, then rainbow trout, and way up high you get golden trout. Now, did that evolve, brethren? I mean, they want us to think, and this is just as an indictment on mankind here, brethren. They're without excuse. Because although they knew God, now speaking back on ancient Israel, when they were brought out of Egypt, they knew God. They saw the Red Sea open up. They saw water come out of a rock. They saw manna come down from heaven just on the ground for 6 days of the week. They saw quails. God provided for them. Yet they complained continually. They were not thankful. But they became futile. God became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And that applies to us also today, brethren. If we're not careful, it can apply to us. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the corrupt, incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man. Remember, they made the golden calf. They couldn't wait to make that. Moses was out talking to God, getting the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. And, of course, Aaron got sucked into the plan. Well, let's make a calf so we can worship something, so we can see it with our eyes. And then, there's, of course, there's birds and there's four-footed animals and creeping things. Back in Egypt, that's what they worshipped. And today, different government over in India, they worship cows. They worship all kinds. They think you're going to turn, you know, you could possibly, when you die, you're going to come back as a gnat or an ant or a cow or a skunk or whatever, depending on how you live your life as a human. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and their lust, the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, then, God gave them up to vile passions. When God just takes his hands off for a while, brethren, we end up with what we see out here today in the world. What we see out there today is getting worse and worse, day by day. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. It's all around us. Look at Chad Bono. You know, what was his original name? Her original name? Chastity Bono. Now it's Chad. If his father was alive, her father was alive today, he'd be rolling over in his grave. Sonny Bono. Give me a break. Likewise, men, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, that's what's happening at Vanderbilt University now. The schools of higher education now. Vanderbilt, which is one of the top schools in the country, going totally politically correct. God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which aren't fitting at all. Don't make sense at all. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, gossipers, and they backbiters, and they haters of God. They don't know God. That's why they hate God. They really don't hate God. They don't know God at all. Violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So they're afraid to really criticize anyone doing these things because of political correctness, which Satan has inspired to take hold in basically England, Canada, United States, and now it's capturing Europe as well. Today, much of mankind's hope is centered around satisfying his or her senses, his passions, his personal selfish ambitions. Satan has deceived man into believing that these things are important in the substance of life. If man cannot see it, touch it, taste it, smell it, or hear it, he's not interested in it. Really isn't interested in it at all. Turn back to Romans, just a few pages back, to Romans chapter 8, verse 24. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24, 25. Romans 8, 24 says, "For we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope." So we see our hope in our mind's eye, the kingdom of God, salvation, eternal life with God the Father and Jesus Christ forever and ever. That's our hope. But hope that's seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance, endurance, and striving against sin. So we will be there. So we can stand before Jesus Christ. And then he can say of us individually, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the hope and the glory that I have set aside for you and prepared for you in the kingdom of God." That's what we want to hear individually, brethren. However, the majority of mankind is interested in where his next bit of food will come from, a roof over his head, protection from corrupt governments and disease. And I'm speaking, of course, of the billions in India, Africa, and other parts of the world that are on a day-to-day survival mode, which most of the world is. As Mike Moore brought out, coming back from Jamaica, coming back from Guatemala, and even coming back from Europe. I lived in Europe for 2 years. When you come back here, you get off the plane and kiss the tarmac, basically. Because they don't have it as good as we do, even in Europe. Not at all. Mankind ruled by mankind, and really Satan behind the scenes, is hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. But you and I know, brethren, because God has given us understanding. He has given us understanding. We know that real hope is not yet seen, but it is understood. It is understood. It is respected. We had an excellent sermon the first day of the feast by Mr. Grider. We come to the feasts to respect, to learn to respect God. Isn't that, that's just an interesting way to put it. To respect God. It is necessary, our hope. It is, and it's tightly held on to by those who keep God's feasts, which keeps us, the feasts keep us ever mindful of God's hope for all of mankind. All of mankind. That's why we have real hope, brethren, and we know we have real hope. We should know we have real hope, and the world has it too, but they don't know it yet. We know it, and we're going to teach it. They don't know it yet, but they do have hope. Let's review then what real hope is. What is real hope? Brethren, real hope is a result, it's the goal, the tremendous future God has planned for all of mankind. Real hope is also absolutely sure. Absolutely sure. Real hope is going to come to pass for us. It is going to come to pass if we never cut our lifeline. I was talking with someone, Mike was mentioning, I don't know who it is or I don't want to know, but there are some people now, I don't know if you've heard of it, I haven't heard, run into this yet, but they just want to give up. They want to give up. They just want to go back into the world and die forever. Can you imagine that? Now, I can't imagine that person that says something like that is really with it, really ever converted. I don't know. I hope not. But that's a shameful thing. We never want to get into that mode at all, no matter what comes on us, no matter what pain and suffering or persecution that's going to come. We can't give up, brethren. We can't be weary in well-doing at all. Real hope is going to come to pass for us if we never cut our lifeline. We can't cut the lifeline. Real hope will come to pass for us if we continue to grow daily, every day, and mature in God's way and truth and build holy, righteous character. We've got to be doing that, as we heard on the Day of Atonement from Mr. Hampton. Turn back, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through 20. It says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely," and we can take whatever God says to the bank, you know that, brethren, beyond the bank, actually. The bank is not much to take. You got to watch taking things to the bank today. We can take it for what he says, because what he says is, he is truth. God is truth. "Surely blessing, I will bless you," he said. "And multiplying, I'll multiply you." And that has taken place for the most part, but it's going to take place on an even grander scale in the millennium and in the white throne judgment, when billions of people are going to be resurrected. Just think of that. This is going to take place. "And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Even though he died, as far as God's concerned, Abraham received the promise." And we're receiving the blessings of Abraham in this country, but yet we take them for granted, don't we? I mean, we just take them for granted. Even us sometimes take them for granted. Because we see these things every day. And we're like, when you leave the country, it's really good to do that once in a while. Because when you come back, then you say, man, I've been taking this for granted. You see it then. "For a man indeed swear by no greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel," in other words, the absolute absoluteness of his counsel, "confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Like Mr. Baker brought out today, we have to lay hold of it. We've got to grab it and just embrace it and hold it. Hold it tight. Hold it tight. Real tight. We have said before, this hope, and this hope we have an anchor of the soul, like a ship that's out there in the sea, and it's in a storm, and we don't see land, but there's a way, and they say, lower the anchor, lower both anchors, so we can get some stability. Well, our hope, when we're in trial, when we're in test, when we're in pain, when we're in suffering, and we're on our deathbed, the anchor is the hope, the future, the kingdom of God, salvation, eternal life, with God the Father and Jesus Christ, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil now. The veil has gone down. We can talk to God the Father through Jesus Christ every day and should be every day on our knees. Where the forerunner, Jesus Christ, has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. God's ways, God's laws, and God's way always keep us ever mindful of the hope for mankind. That's why it's so important for us, brethren, every single day to be studying the Bible and really studying it, not just reading it, getting a concordance out, going back, look like Mr. Baker, look those words up, see what is really being said here. So that way we keep God's plan in the forefront of our mind and we rehearse it through Bible study and prayer every day, several times a day. And meditating then throughout the day on God's way, the plan, salvation. Having that helmet of salvation on, which helps us to look forward to eternal life all the time. He says, wear that armor of God and don't take it off anytime. And one of those things is the helmet of salvation. And meditating, as I said, and fasting often, brethren. Fasting often. I think I've told you in the past, that's one of the most difficult things for me to do. It really is. But this year, I've made a... Now, I guess I haven't made a pact, but I prayed about it, and I've asked God to help me to fast often this year, often, not just three or four times. Hopefully, I can do it at least once a month. That's bare minimum, once a month. Let's look at David's example back in Psalm 16. You know, David is like us, brethren. He made mistakes. He sure did, and big ones: murder, adultery. All kinds of things. Yet, he was a man after God's own heart. Man after God's own heart. Because he repented. And when he repented, he changed. He changed his thinking. He changed his behavior. And he never did it again. That's repentance. Repentance is not just saying, Father, I'm sorry, and blah, 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 blah. No. Repentance is saying, Father, I'm sorry. Please help me not to do it again. And then striving with all of our being not to do it again. Whatever it is. And there's a lot of it's because we have a lot of hidden sins that God reveals to us as time goes on. He doesn't pull that shade up all at once or we'd all give up. But he does pull it up a little bit at a time. He should be. We should be asking him to reveal our hidden sins to us. And then we need to work on them and repent as if it depended on us, knowing full well that it's God's Spirit in us that is helping us through these things. Now, Psalm 16, verse 8 says, through 11, David says, I have set the Lord always before me. Always. It was always in his mind. That's all he was really thinking about throughout the day, more than anything else. Now, he thought about other things, I'm sure. But the forefront of his mind was filled with God and God's way. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One, Jesus Christ, to see corruption. Kind of a prophetic statement David made here. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. And God, well, we have to be in God's presence for that. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. That's where the real pleasures are, brethren, with God and through God. Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible has this to say about in hope, that phrase in hope. He says the word used here means trust or confidence, security. It is the opposite of despair. As used here, it would refer to a state of mind in which there was an expectation of living again. Now, we really have to meditate on that. That if we die, we're going to live again. All live, you know, all in Adam die, but in Christ Jesus, all will live again. You can be sure of that. As distinguished from the state of mind in which it was felt that the grave was the end of man. It's not the end. We know that. It's not the end. It's appointed to man once to die, but after that, the resurrection. What is particularly to be remarked here is that this trust or confidence extended to the flesh as well as to the inner man, or the spirit. And the language is such that it would naturally be used by one who believed in a resurrection from the dead. And Psalm 119. We'll stay there for a little while, brethren. So turn back to Psalm 119, verse 74. David says, "Those who fear you," and Mr. Baker brought out a certain kind of fear, but there's also a terror of fear with God of disobeying him. Of flagrantly disobeying God, it says no one wants to come under the terror of God in the book of Hebrews. So there's a fear of coming under that terror with God as well, brethren, when we disobey him and we don't repent. We got nothing left but a terror, and we don't want to come under that with God. "Those who fear you will be glad when they see me." David talks about his resurrection here. "Because I have hoped in your word." David looked forward to the resurrection when he would see all the others who feared and trust God. Psalm 119, drop down to verse 81. "My soul faints for your salvation." When David thought about the salvation that's ahead, the eternal life, it just about took his life, about took his breath away. He fainted. It just was, beyond emotion for him. "But I hope in your word," he says. "My eyes fail from searching your word." He was studying the manuscripts that he had available to him to the point he didn't have glasses. They didn't invent glasses. Benjamin Franklin wasn't alive yet. He invented the spectacles, you know, Ben Franklin did. So his eyes started going on him. But he said, "Then when will you comfort me?" he said. "For I have become like a wineskin in smoke." A wineskin in smoke wrinkles up. He's starting to get old. "Yet I do not forget your statutes." His mind was still clear, like Mr. Scribner. You ever talk to Mr. 91 years old? That man's mind is sharp, clear. I can say that about him because he's not here. I wouldn't say it if he was here because he would correct me afterwards, pretty strictly. He says, "Yet I don't forget your statutes." Verse 84, "How many are the days of your servant?" He was wondering, you know, he lived 70 years. "When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me?" he said. And he was persecuted. He wasn't sick. He had people after him trying to kill him all the time. That's just as bad. And plus, demons were bothering him. He was being thwarted by his father-in-law, Saul, and others too, the Philistines. Everybody was after him. "The proud have dug pits for me," he said, "which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful, though. They persecute me wrongfully. Please help me," he says. "They almost made an end of me on earth. But I did not forsake your precepts." David hung right in there. "Revive me," he said, "according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth," he said. David was tethered and anchored to hope. And then drop down to verse 113. He says, "I hate the double-minded." And don't, you know, hypocrites are some, when you find, you run into a hypocrite, that's, we don't want to necessarily hate the person, but we certainly hate someone that's a hypocrite, double-minded. You know, he says one thing to you and does another, or he'll say one thing to you and then someone else is a different story, you know. "But I love your law," he said. "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers," he said. "For I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your word, that I may live. And do not let me be ashamed of my hope." And Believer's Bible Commentary has this to say about The Lord is our hiding place. It says the Lord is our hiding place when we're pursued. And he's our shield when we're being directly attacked. And we're directly attacked every day, brethren, with fiery darts from the God of this world. Those impulses that come into your mind that you know you didn't come up with them yourself, but as something comes in there, a stupid thing, something from your past comes into your mind. Those are the things we have to rebuke immediately. We can't just hang on to that for a while and muse on it. We've got to get them out of there. In the name of Jesus Christ, get away from me. Get out of here. That's what we have to do. Those who hope in his promise will never be disappointed because he cannot deceive. God does not deceive at all, and he can't be deceived. He knows our every thought, everything that we do. He knows everything about us and more about us than we know about ourselves, brethren. Then drop down, if you would, to 161. Princes, so top officials persecuted him without a cause. They were drumming up things to castigate on him. But my heart stands in awe of your word. He always goes back to God. Always. He goes back to the anchor, to the tether of hope. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law. See, he keeps going back to God's law. God's law is an anchor for us. And nothing causes them to stumble. He says, Lord, I hope for your salvation. That's our hope too, brethren. And I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly, he said. And the way we love God's testimonies and laws and way is by studying it, by living it, and proving that God's way is the right way. Then we start loving it then. Just like we love the feast this year and the fellowship with one another. He says, I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. So God knows all about us, brethren. We need to know more and continually know more about him. Hope is tied in closely to obeying God's laws, both physically and spiritually, both, which bring a great peace of mind to us. When we're obeying, when we're obedient, we don't have to worry about, oh boy, I wonder what God thinks about me, you know, or what is, oh boy, and then we have to get on our knees and ask him to forgive us and then do something about it. But when we're obeying, it's great peace of mind for us. And it helps us focus on the hope of salvation that God has planned for each one of us. Hope also requires a partnership, brethren, a partnership with God that the world has severed. The world has severed this. Let's look at this partnership back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I know we're familiar with these verses, but you know what? Peter says, brethren, I will remind you, and I will remind you, and I will remind you. He said it three or four times in the book, 1 Peter. So that's what I'm doing today, brethren. Chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, Paul says. Now, we know that hope is closely tied to the resurrection from the dead. It's tied in this way as a partnership. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of man, of you and me, each in his or her own order. That's the partnership. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast. There's the big if. We know the truth. We know that God, that Christ is going to return. We know that he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth. We know that there are going to be brethren that are going to be changed and become spirit beings and live forever and serve and rule with Christ if you hold fast that word which I, Apostle Paul, inspired to preach to you, he said, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which he also received. He was taught by Jesus Christ for 3 years in Arabia, personally. Christ manifested himself and spent 3 years with Paul, teaching him that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren all at once, of whom the greater part at that time were still alive, some had died, and after that He was seen by James and then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, he says, as by one born out of due season, for I'm the least of the apostles. He still persecuted himself a little bit, brethren, quite a bit, actually. He's not worthy to be called an apostle because he severely persecuted the church. And God forgave him of that, but it still was in Paul's mind, something Paul had to wrestle with. But he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am, he said. And you know, God called each and every one of us out of the filth, mac and mire and garbage of the world. I know he'd called me out of that. I was in some severe garbage when God called me, going totally the wrong way. And one day, my mind changed. It was amazing. I remember the exact second that God called me. I can remember it. God made me, helped me to remember that for a good reason. Maybe you can remember the exact second he called you, but I can remember when he called me. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Some thought, brethren, because they were being influenced, and these folks were being influenced by the Sadducees, that there was no resurrection. That's what Paul was focusing on here. They were filling the brethren's mind. They were trying to fill the brethren's mind with a lie that there's no resurrection here. But in verse 12, Paul said, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. I really didn't see him. The 12 didn't see him. 500 didn't see him. And all the apostles, I guess, didn't see him. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty, he was telling them. Yes, and we are found as false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he is raised, that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. So we're lying to you, Paul said then. If in fact the dead don't rise, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ then have perished. Isn't that interesting? That's the way the world kind of thinks today. They're going up to that level today. If this is all there is, this physical life, brethren, we are all truly hopeless. We are hopeless. Verse 19, Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. I have a poem I want to read here. It's written by a person that calls herself, it's a fictitious name, but she calls herself Weeping Wolf, is what she calls herself. She's a real 18-year-old girl who lives in California. But before I read it, I found this on Facebook today. Mrs. Samantha Moore posted this, and it kind of ties in with this poem. And I'm going to read this. Without God, our week would be sin day, mourn day, tears day, waste day, thirst day, fight day, shatter day. 7 days without God makes one weak. Isn't that interesting? I thought that was very interesting. Listen to this poem on hopelessness by this young lady, 18 years old, and she just wrote it this year, 2011, by Weeping Wolf, what she calls herself, hopelessness. So it comes down to this, she says, dreams burned into dust, joy swept under the rug, trembling beneath a smile, tears trying to hold back tears, like getting lost on a rainy road, without a home, without a friend. All my sunny days are gone, she says. All my lonely nights are long. I have friends, but none that see. The chains are gone, but I am free. But am I free? And not a caring word to be spoken, not a pair of open arms to be known. Who will help me make it through another day? Sweet Jesus, what encouragement could you say? She doesn't even think God can help her. When I feel I have turned the other cheek, to be hit down again and again, to what gain? When I let them drag me and pull me down, to be their lamb to the slaughter, for what pain? All my sunny days are gone. All my lonely nights are long. Oh, I've lived the passion, I felt the rain. But how long to wait till love surpasses pain? Isn't that pathetic? But brethren, that's the way a lot of these young kids are thinking today. That way. Hopeless. Hopeless. This mindset is a result of not knowing what real hope is at all. This is an example of how one is adrift in an ocean with no anchor or any land in sight at all. No anchor. It's a result of not knowing the true God or God's truth. This is a result of the political correctness that has now corrupted this world to the point of being beyond hope. Beyond hope. This is a person under the influence of the God of this world. That's how Satan can just nail a person. Brethren, we have been given real hope. Real hope. A secure anchor. A tremendous future. That's been given to us. Jesus Christ is resurrected. Look at verse 20 now in 1 Corinthians 15. But Paul says, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are in Christ's, who are Christ's at his coming. So we have to be in Christ. We have to be Christ at his coming. In order for us to serve in the millennium, we have to be in that first resurrection. In order for us to be at that second resurrection, to meet our relatives and friends that have died and to help them, we have to be in the first resurrection. Then comes the end, and when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and the new heavens and new earth come down, and then he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Brethren, we will be resurrected. We will be resurrected. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption, that's a sinful mind, a sinful nature, that type of corruption he's talking about, that can't inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. We won't be able to be corrupted once we're in God's kingdom as spirit beings. Sin and sinfulness won't even affect us one iota then. It just bounce off of us. And we'll be helping others to learn to get rid of sin, to remove sin. We shall be changed, completely changed in our thinking, in our appearance, everything. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So our minds, the corruptness of our minds and our being are going to be changed to incorruption, and our physical bodies are going to be changed to spiritual bodies. Eternal bodies. So when this corruptible puts on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up now in victory. Victory. Death can't affect the spirit being at all. Oh, death, where's your sting now? Oh, Hades, where is your victory now? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the eternal, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We never want to get to the point where we're weary and well-doing, brethren, ever. Never get to that point. Hope is also tied into us, brethren, you and to me. We must never let go of the lifeline, never. Back in Romans chapter 8, just one book back, Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So when we were baptized, and we received, and if we received, hopefully we received God's Holy Spirit, and then have asked Him every single day to renew it in us, to stir it up in us, then you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear at all. But you receive the spirit of adoption or sonship by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, a very endearing to our Father, our loving Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. And brethren, some of us are going to have to suffer. We are suffering. That we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And of course, we know that Paul suffered horribly throughout his life in many different ways. For the earnest expectation of the creation clearly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption or the sonship, the redemption, the turning in of our bodies. And isn't that the way we feel when we look out at this world today, brethren, and see the things that we have to see today? For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. As we begin our daily lives again now, brethren, back here in the quote-unquote real world, let us never let go the lifeline of hope, the lifeline of hope. Let's understand our lifeline, hope, the tremendous hope that God has given to us and the hope that is reserved for all of mankind later, 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.